The man whose picture I will show you, even when I put up his name, is probably unfamiliar. But this man played a very interesting role in history. He was not the chief of his agency that he was involved in, but he was a very important player. During World War II, Adolf Hitler launched the Blitz against England. And they sent wave after wave after wave of bombers in, and then at a certain point they developed what they called the V-1. And that was the buzz bomb, the unmanned rocket plane that would fly, and then all of a sudden the engine would cut off, and it would crash, and it was filled with high explosive. This man was involved in something a little more technologically advanced. Here we see the aftermath of a V-2 bomb, a rocket, as it hit in London. And here we see another. This man that we just looked at the picture of was in charge of the guidance systems on the V-2 rockets, and this is one that is located near the assembly plant that they had in Germany for building these. As I said, he was not the chief. He wasn't the head of the project. That title goes to Wernher von Braun. And, of course, we're very familiar with him because in April 1945, as the Russians were on the verge of taking over northeastern Germany, one of the rocket scientists said, "We despise the French. We are mortally afraid of the Soviets. We do not believe the British can afford us. So that leaves the Americans." And Wernher von Braun had contacts with the American forces, and he arranged the surrender of 500 of his top rocket scientists and the turning over of most of the drawings, most of the engineering work for the design of the V-2 rockets, along with all of the test data and everything to make it so that the United States would be in a position to make similar missiles. So on June 20th, 1945, von Braun and 1,000 other German engineers and family members made the exodus from eastern Germany into the U.S.-held western zone just ahead of the advancing Russian army. When the Soviets arrived, they found the V-2 underground production center at Mittelburg mostly abandoned, its top personnel gone, and key documents missing. But the Soviets didn't give up. They sent a number of agents into the American sector, and they were seeking to cause some of those people to have second thoughts, because very shortly, all of these German scientists were going to be transferred to the United States. And so the Soviet agents approached the engineers with offers of hefty salaries, food rations, and the opportunity to live out their productive working career in their beloved homeland, Germany. Well, the man whose picture we saw accepted the offer. No one knows exactly why. Was it because he didn't always get along with von Braun? That might have been part of it. Was it that he was leftward leaning? That might have been part of it. Was it that he could be the head of the Soviets' missile program? That may be part of it. Could he remain in Germany? That could be part of it. He never said publicly. Well, as a result, during 1946, the Russians were able to launch a missile that had been designed by the Germans. And then, very shortly after, there were documents signed by Joseph Stalin on May the 13th to transfer all ballistic missile work along with the German rocket experts to Russia by the end of the year. So there he was, no longer in Germany, no longer free, no longer with all the privileges, and probably seeing the worst side of the leftist regime that he now was forced to work for. But let's think about this. We have Wernher von Braun. When you look at his history, most of the workers in the plant where he was were foreigners, and a high percentage of them were Jews from a concentration camp. And when you look at the number of people that were killed by what he designed, he never came up for war crimes, did he? The chief was freed. What would happen to his lieutenants? What would happen to those who were below him? If the chief was freed, there wouldn't be a basis for war crimes trials against his underlings, would there? Interestingly enough, that's what Paul tells us in this passage that we're looking at. What other person can you think of that had a role like Paul? He headed up the program of the religious leaders in Jerusalem to bring Christianity to an end. And then he became a believer in Jesus Christ. If someone who was in a position like that could find that grace evidenced by Jesus Christ himself, how is Jesus going to deal with ordinary people? He's going to be just as gracious. Paul tells us in a most important statement here in this passage, verse 16, "For this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul was the prototype. Paul was an opponent of Christianity. And Jesus made him into an example. If we didn't know better, we might think from a statement like that, he made him an example by flaying him, by punishing him with the worst possible punishment that could ever happen. No, exactly the opposite. He made him an example of the grace that he would bestow upon all who believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. And this is a most strategic passage because Paul is going to use that very argument to show us why Timothy should remain faithful to the message that he was given, and why he should not be like those that have gone forth with a false message, like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Those men were believers, I would take it, from the way that the context flows. But they abandoned the message of grace. What we're looking at when we see Alexander and Hymenaeus in relation to Paul, Paul would be like Wernher von Braun and Helmut Grütrup would be like Hymenaeus and Alexander. Given the opportunity with grace, what did they do? Ultimately, they chose the wrong side of history. Let's look at this passage, and I think we'll find it to be a fascinating development of what we had in the previous passage. Paul had told Timothy that he had left him behind in Ephesus, that he may correct some of the false teaching that was going out amongst teachers there in Ephesus. He said that there were teachers there that had gotten into myths, endless genealogies, and all they were doing was producing strife rather than edification. But Paul says that the purpose of the commandment, the purpose of that which he was entrusted, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from an unhypocritical faith. But then he says, there are some that have strayed from that. And he's going to name two of them who were very prominent. Paul said that these people desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't understand the law. They didn't understand how to use it or explain it lawfully, and they were explaining it incorrectly. And Paul is now going to say to Timothy why it is that he ought to remain with the grace message. Let's start at verses 12 to 13a. Paul here thanks Christ for enabling him by putting him into the ministry, though he was formerly a blasphemer and an insolent persecutor. You may note that I didn't read part of my outline point. I didn't read that that's set off by M dashes. Let's do it once again. Paul thanks Christ for enabling him by putting him into the ministry because he considered Paul faithful, even though he had been a blasphemous and insolent persecutor. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me. Why did he enable him? Because he counted him faithful. What was it that he enabled him to do? By putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Paul is saying here, I've got quite a resume. My resume really recommends me for this type of ministry that God has given me. I mean, look at my past. Wow, you know, I have quite a string of accomplishments. But the string of accomplishments was working for the wrong side, wasn't it? in the wrong way. Paul is here thankful to Christ because he has seen grace. He's seen the very thing that he has found there on the road to Damascus. What Paul is doing in this passage is he is looking back to that point when he believed in Jesus Christ. I think it's good for us to perhaps go back there. So let's look at Acts chapter 9. Paul is giving us his background. Let's start at verse 1. Then Saul, who we know as Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Nice guy. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What do you bet Paul thought he was a dead man? I mean, he's saying, uh-oh, everything's bad here. I must have gotten out of the wrong side of bed this morning. Something just isn't right here. I mean, uh-oh, this is bad news. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Saul is no longer disbelieving. He's no longer saying, hey, you know, that was kind of a myth that all these Christians made up about Jesus being resurrected from the dead. No, there he is. He's talking to me. He's alive. I know he's God. And he's just identified that I've been on the wrong side of all of this. I didn't pay attention to what my teacher said. His teacher, Gamaliel, had urged them to be cautious. He urged his fellow religious leaders to be cautious, not to find themselves possibly fighting against God. That if God were against Christianity, God would bring it to naught. But if God were for it and they were fighting against it, they'd find themselves on the wrong side of history. Well, that was Paul's teacher. And Paul didn't take his advice. So he had a little talking to from heaven as the Lord met him there. Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. What we have is that Paul is confronted with a reality that he had become convinced was false. And now he has to see things from a completely different standpoint. We won't spend more time here in Acts, but let's go back to 1 Timothy. Can you imagine Paul being thankful that he wasn't struck dead, but instead was temporarily struck blind so that he could see? You better believe it. And not only was he given life, but Christ gave him power. He enabled him by putting him into the ministry. And the reason he did so is because he considered Paul faithful. Paul was one who took very seriously what had happened to him, and he became driven to tell other people about the truth that he had once rejected and once fought against and had brought Christians bound so they could face trial in Jerusalem. Paul went completely the other direction because he realized that he was now on the right side of history. And despite having been a blasphemer himself by saying what was false about God, being insolent, arrogant, violent, and a persecutor, Paul can thank God for the grace that was shown to him. Now we can say without a doubt here, Paul was sent, wasn't he? The Lord sent him. Can we say that about Timothy? Absolutely. Let's look a little further down into this passage. Look at verse 18. This charge I commit you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. We don't have any record of what those prophecies said. But does Paul regard them as important? You bet he does. That by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. What Paul is saying is, you were sent too. He refers in 2 Timothy to the gift that Timothy had. He was clearly sent by God, was he not? But what about these false teachers? They weren't sent, they just went. And I'd like for us to take a look back, and we'll see a clue of that in the previous passage. Look at verse 7. But we'll start at verse 6. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And as we spoke about that idle talk phrase, it's not gossip. That's the wrong sense for this phrase here within this context. What it's referring to is teaching empty words, teaching that which is empty. It's not gossip, although that word could be used in that type of context, but here it's referring to the false teaching, because look at what they desired in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They desired it. They promoted themselves. They put themselves into a position of being teacher of the law without having been sent to do what they were doing. Paul was sent, Timothy was sent, but these others just went. We often in Christian circles speak about how every believer is sent with a message, and I will say amen to that, despite this passage. But they're sent forth with the message that God gives. If someone goes forth with a message that is contrary to the grace of God, they've just went. You can't say that they were sent with that message. Paul is here affirming the necessity of the by grace message, that one which is propounded all the way through the Gospel of John and indeed throughout the text. So now, verses 13b through 14. Christ was merciful to Paul because he had persecuted in ignorant unbelief. And Christ was abundantly gracious to Paul when he believed in Christ and when he loved him. Yes, when you look at Paul's resume, Paul was a blasphemer. Paul was insolent. He was a persecutor. But the time when he did that was when he was in unbelief, not knowing the truth. still pretty bad. But God looks at it differently when someone has known the truth, walks away from the truth, and starts teaching something false. That's the contrast that's being made here. So with that in mind, let's look at verses 13b through 14. But I obtained mercy, despite formerly being a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul did not understand the truth at the time that he was a persecutor, at the time that he was standing up for what he thought was right, but soon found to be totally wrong. And he explains here that he received mercy. The Lord was merciful towards him because he did it ignorantly and unbelief. Christ wasn't looking at his situation and saying, oh, well, let's see. Yeah, I'd like to take someone here that was opposing me and manifest grace and I'm going to put him in charge of great ministry and proclaiming the word, even though he's still in rebellion. No, he wouldn't do that. The time where Paul was opposed to the message of Christ was at a point where he describes it as ignorance in unbelief. And what is it that Paul experienced at the road to Damascus? He experienced grace, and it was exceedingly abundant. It was multiplied. It was grace was completely evident to him. Paul knew on that road, when that light blinded him, that he should have been a dead man. And yet he was able to carry on a conversation with Jesus Christ, who had something clearly in mind for him. And what he had in mind for him is not instant death, but as a result of the life that he was given for him to use his life in ministry for the Lord. And Paul has no way of expressing this except this was a multiplication of grace. And when is it that it occurred? Last part of verse 14, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The time when the grace of the Lord was manifested is a point also that brought about faith by Paul in Jesus Christ. He believed what it is that Jesus Christ said about himself. He believed in Jesus Christ. And his response was one of love. I would take the last phrase here as looking at the point where Paul came to believe. So now in verse 15, Paul says, the fact that Christ came to save sinners, even to save Paul, the chief of all sinners, is an accurate statement of God's truth and worthy of belief. Paul uses this phrase a number of times where he says, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. It's worthy to be believed. What is this faithful statement? A faithful and true statement of God's thinking that ought to be believed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's kind of like looking there at Wernher von Braun, as he approached the Americans, he was certainly hoping that they wouldn't decide to press war crimes against him. He didn't know that. Didn't know what the Russians would do. Didn't figure the British had enough money. Didn't like the French. So he was looking around, trying to choose where it was that he was going to go, and he was certainly hoping that someone would be gracious and welcome the skills that he had and those of his team. Well, that's different than Paul in the sense that Paul didn't approach Christ, did he? That light that blinded him there on his way to Damascus was not by Paul saying, I'd kind of like to meet this guy. I'd kind of like to work out a deal. Instead, the Lord himself approached Paul in a way that certainly got Paul's attention. But the faithful saying that Paul has here is that if Christ wanted to save sinners, saving the chief of sinners is going to be a clear way of being able to signal that he wants to save sinners in general. Now, I have to ask a question here. What does the word save mean? It's a pretty vague term. Context is going to have to tell us what it means. But let me ask the obvious. Is there any kind of salvation that could have happened here without Paul having everlasting life? No. Everlasting life is the core of it. What is it that Paul feared at the moment that he saw that bright light and he's being told, you're on the hot seat because you've been persecuting me? He's thinking death sentence. He's thinking, I've been on the wrong side of all of this. Oops, everything's gone wrong. He thinks he's a dead man. When Paul talks about salvation here, he means everlasting life instead of everlasting death. He's going to clarify that even in the next verse. Because notice at the end of verse 16, what is it that he speaks about people believing in Jesus Christ for? To believe on him for everlasting life. This is giving a clarification of what it is that Paul means here. What Jesus Christ has chosen to do is to clarify the message of grace by reaching out to someone who of all people didn't deserve it. The chief of sinners. The one who was directly opposing him. Going about asking the permission of the high priest, hey, can I go to this city and arrest people and bring them to you? Paul didn't work for the temple police, did he? He's a vigilante who joined up. Paul volunteered for that. And yet, Jesus has the sense of humor to approach him on the road to Damascus. A clear signal to anyone that Jesus Christ wants to give people everlasting life. Have all kinds of people who say, oh, you know, you just don't know how bad I have been. Yeah, I just am not worthy of it. Well, guess what? Nobody's worthy of it, are they? And Jesus Christ has demonstrated by the very way that he has gone about this, of making Paul, the grace towards Paul and to the example, he is showing his graciousness. He's demonstrating it in a way that could not be seen as clearly otherwise. So Paul says this is a faithful statement of God's policy. It's an accurate statement, and it's worthy of belief. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The fact that Christ was willing to do this for even Paul is an indication of the Lord's policy. In verse 16, the reason Christ showed mercy to Paul first, the chief of sinners, is that Christ's long-suffering patience with Paul is a pattern for his long-suffering patience to all who will believe in Christ for everlasting life. When we look at what is the prototype here, it is the prototype of the long-suffering grace expressed towards Paul. It's a pattern for producing that on a mass production line time after time after time after time after time. Everyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life finds that grace, that mercy, that long-suffering that Christ expressed towards Paul is also there for them. And that is what Paul is saying here in this passage. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy. For what reason? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The reason that Paul refers to is expressed starting with the word that. For this reason, namely, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern. That is the reason that he has obtained mercy. As it were, God was looking around on planet Earth and saying, what candidate here would best allow me to demonstrate the fullness of my grace? And he goes around and he says, oh, there's Paul. He's quite an example. And that's that terrible resume that we looked at. It is because of that terrible resume, that opposition that drove Paul to volunteer, to become a vigilante, to go way off to distant lands in order to bring people back so they could face trial. Christ says, wouldn't it be something if I were able to show my grace towards someone like that? How often when we talk about Christianity and we talk about the grace message, how often do we hear someone say, well, you mean if someone like Adolf Hitler believed in Jesus Christ, that despite all the terrible things that they've done, that they'd still have everlasting life? And they're expecting you to say, oh, no, of course I don't mean that. Take them to this passage. Take them to this passage. Because what Paul is saying is, Adolf Hitler would have had a few lessons from me. Paul defines himself as having been the chief of sinners. Christ looked down at him and said, aha, perfect candidate. This is the one that I can demonstrate as a prototype of how my grace, my long-suffering, works. Because I'm going to have the same type of long-suffering patience with others as well. The pattern here is a prototype. And it's going to be reproduced time and time and time again. But I'd like for us to note what it is that is here the prototype. The real prototype isn't Paul. It's the real prototype is the long-suffering that was expressed towards Paul. Notice this. I obtained mercy that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern for the long-suffering that he will express to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, why do I say this? We've all heard Christian testimonies. And people start trying to make themselves out to be a worse sinner than Paul was. I think that this passage might be part of the reason that people think, oh, well, let's see. Paul was a pattern, so I've got to be bad enough to really need it. So I'm going to show you how bad I was to show you that I really fit the pattern instead of understanding that the grace being expressed towards Paul as Christ was long-suffering toward him was the pattern. And the pattern that is repeated is the long-suffering on the part of Christ towards those who would believe. So in other words, it's a different direction, but let's look at that and let's notice how the passage is really saying that. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The emphasis is on the prototypical long-suffering of Christ. So guess what? We don't have to parade out a long list of sins and how terrible we were and all those kinds of things. Because the issue is believing Jesus Christ for his guarantee of everlasting life. Notice how Paul expresses that here. He talks about people believing on him, believing in Jesus Christ. But what is it that they believe him in regard to? His promise of everlasting life. His guarantee of it. And we have studied that at some length as we have been going through John's gospel testimony. Jesus Christ grants everlasting life, that is, he saves from everlasting death people who believe in him for this promise. Now, every so often I run into people who have been well taught, perhaps in some senses too well taught. And they say, well, wait a moment. How can everlasting life be given to someone when they believe? Because don't unbelievers have everlasting life? Won't they live forever in the lake of fire? No. They will perish forever in the lake of fire. The perishing doesn't stop. They don't cease to exist, and that's what the person is trying to avoid, is saying that there's annihilationism. But let's go to a very simple passage. We're all very familiar with it. John 3:16. Just a very simple passage, very straightforward. For God loved the world in this way. And as you know, that's the way that I render houtos rather than so, because it is an adverb of manner. The manner in which God loved the world was what? that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice, who gets everlasting life? Those who believe. Well, shall not perish is looking at what the unbeliever has because the unbeliever hasn't believed and they haven't received everlasting life. They may look alive, but they're dead. And that death has the potential of lasting through all eternity. We're not talking about annihilationism. We're talking about a person existing consciously for all eternity in a state of perishing but never reaching the culmination of the perishing. So no, we would not say that the unbeliever has everlasting life. The unbeliever has death that can become a perpetuated state for all eternity. The believer has everlasting life. They have received it by Jesus Christ's guarantee, his promise. When Paul characterizes the message, look at how simply he characterizes it. He's talking about people believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. How much simpler can one get than that? And I would say it's entirely consistent with John's message, which, by the way, as you look at the Gospel of John, whose words is the message of life on, or whose lips do we normally find the message of life on in the book of John? Jesus Christ. And when we studied Galatians, who was it that taught Paul his message? Did he go to the other apostles? No, he went straight to Jesus Christ. Okay, question. If Jesus Christ told John, this is the way it is, would we expect Jesus Christ to tell Paul, no, it's a different way? We're expecting a consistent message, and lo and behold, that's what we have. That's why in the previous verse, when it talked about Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, I asked the question, could Paul conceive of a salvation that didn't include everlasting life? No, because what he has done here is he has defined it. He saves sinners, including the chief of sinners, from eternal death by giving them eternal life. That leads Paul into an ascription of praise to the Father, or to Jesus Christ. Notice he started out in verse 12, I have thanks to Jesus Christ, a little more literal rendering, but I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. And what he has done now here in verse 17 is to close the circle, and he ascribes honor and glory to the immortal, invisible, and eternal King and only wise God. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is looking at Jesus Christ as the eternal King. And then we have a restatement of that idea of eternality, undying, immortal. It is precisely because Jesus Christ is everlasting that that would be the source of everlasting life that Paul has received from Jesus Christ. How can one fellowship for all eternity with the eternal King if one doesn't have everlasting life. And so as Paul looks here at the qualifications of Christ, he is looking at the qualifications that are related to that which Jesus Christ has given to him. When he talks about invisibility, you might say, okay, how does this relate? But you remember how when Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman, that he said that God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The invisibility is looking at the fact that Christ is spirit. He also has made himself manifest and will be manifest for all eternity as the man Jesus Christ. God and man together. And then to God, who alone is wise. It's only one God, only one source of the wisdom that Paul is talking about. And he ascribes honor and glory for how long? For an ever and ever, which is consistent with how long he's going to be around. Notice here, Paul is saying, I know of what I speak. Because where did Paul get his message? He got it directly from Jesus Christ himself. He found out that he was on the wrong side of everything, and Jesus Christ confronted him on that road. He didn't confront him and say, you're a dead man. But he came to believe in Jesus Christ and possesses everlasting life as a result. But he was also entrusted with ministry because the time when he was opposed to what Christ said was during a time of ignorance and unbelief. And now he's able to say, the long-suffering patience that the Lord had with me is a pattern for those who are not the chief of sinners, for how Jesus Christ leads people to believe in him for everlasting life. How does this relate to Timothy? Glad you asked. Good question. We have another transition here at verse 18. Verse 18 is essentially a resumption of verse 3. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, but back up to verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Paul left Timothy with a charge, and Paul is reaffirming that charge that he left him with. But he is going to tie this together in such a way that Timothy will see that not only does he have Paul to look up to that received grace and his ministry from Jesus Christ, despite having been a persecutor, Timothy is also able to look at what he knows to be true of the prophecies made about himself. So, in verses 18 and 19, Paul commands Timothy, in accordance with prior prophecies about him, that he, through faith and a good conscience, conduct himself well in battle. Unlike others whose faith, because they had rejected these truths, has suffered shipwreck. What Paul is saying is, you have a firm foundation. You have a foundation that is true. And you can carry on. And you can succeed. The ones that have failed, in carrying out that ministry are ones that have let go of some of the truths that would have kept them stabilized, and they have suffered shipwreck. So Paul is urging for Timothy to chart a course, and that course will lead to success in what the Lord has entrusted him with rather than shipwreck. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. He said, you're in a dangerous position. The danger is, if you get your eyes off the truth, there are others that have done that, and their faith has suffered shipwreck. Now, just to clarify something, Paul isn't saying your eternal destiny is up for grabs. He is absolutely not saying that. How do we know that? Let's just back up to verse 16. If the long-suffering that Christ showed to Paul was a pattern for those who would believe on Christ for everlasting life, now in verse 18 he calls Timothy my son Timothy. Wouldn't we say that Timothy has believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life? How long does everlasting last? Does it last until he starts defecting? It keeps lasting forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ guarantees everlasting life. What about those who have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith? Well, even though they outlasted their faith in these promises, in one sense, those promises were made to them for all eternity. And they are secure. The shipwreck that he's warning him about is having his ministry ruined and of heading towards being under discipline in this earth and a total lack of rewards in the future. So what he says here is everything indicates you're the right man for the job. You were sent. You didn't just went. So fight the good warfare. Hang on. You've got the truth. What more do you need? That's what you've been committed here to defend. Stay with it. It would seem that Timothy has been running into some obstacles here in Ephesus, and it would seem that the powers that are working against him have gotten a pretty good head of steam. But Timothy is here being urged to continue the chart, to continue to follow the course that was previously charted. And upon what basis is he going to be able to do that? Having faith, believing that Jesus will remain true to that that he has promised, and a good conscience. Look back at verse 5. Paul says that the purpose of his commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from an unhypocritical faith. Paul is saying, you know, the teaching that we've been giving you, teaching that you received from us, is that which is designed to make it so that you can succeed here. You can do what it is that you have been entrusted with God has equipped you. But he speaks of some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Notice he's already alluded to these people. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. People who are having the problem here are the teachers. Nor for them, these teachers, to give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Paul has been urging people, he's been urging the teachers to stay true to God's word. Timothy has been urging that on the teachers. And what's Paul doing? He's saying, make sure you pay attention to that same advice. Stay true to the word. Don't wander off. You start wandering away from the word. You start wandering away from believing that which is the foundation. And that's where shipwreck comes. Now he names names. These are prominent people. They were well known in Ephesus and well known to Timothy. He mentions them as examples because Timothy is going to be able to say, yep, I don't want to be like that. So he gives two examples of ones who have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two such examples whom Paul delivered to Satan to teach them not to blaspheme. Verse 20, of whom some who have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what we are looking at here are believers. And I would say that if we look at verses 3 through 6, but especially looking at verse 6, we see evidence that he is talking about believers. As I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from an unhypocritical faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle words. Turned away from the word into something that is idle. Now, you know, I have never, strayed from China. Because I've never been there. You have to be somewhere in order to stray from it, don't you? And he says that they've turned aside. I've never turned aside from China either. Never been there. What he's talking about as he introduces these people there in verse 6 are ones that he talks about in verse 19. They have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith, because they rejected certain things after having once believed them. Hymenaeus and Alexander here, I take, are believers. And notice Paul says that he delivered them to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Does Paul have punishment in his focal point or correction? It's correction that he's aiming for. that they may learn not to blaspheme. These people have been excommunicated. They've been put out of the congregation where they were in order that through discipline they would learn not to blaspheme. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy may give us a little bit of insight here. Several years later, Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Let's start at verse 16 of chapter 2. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Sounds like what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, doesn't it? And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. I would suspect this is the same Hymenaeus. Take a look at chapter 4, verse 14 of 2 Timothy. Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. Again, I suspect it's the same Alexander. There have been some false teachers that have risen to prominence and are creating some real problems. But basically, Paul is saying, I was sent with a message. You were sent with a message. Some of these other people just went with a message, went with a false message. But he said, if we look at my situation, God has manifested grace to me, his long suffering, as a pattern for those who would believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. Paul is saying, the message that I have entrusted to you is a sure and secure message. Don't wander away from it. Wandering away from it is what has caused Hymenaeus and Alexander to suffer shipwreck. And some others also. You notice Philetus was mentioned in 2 Timothy, although we don't know the point of time when things happened for him, and 2 Timothy was written later. Paul is saying, stay with the truth. If you do that, you will not suffer shipwreck. When we looked at Helmut Grütrup, and when we looked at Wernher von Braun, we saw people who could have been charged with war crimes, could they not? There were a lot of things that happened under their watch. There was slave labor from the Jewish concentration camp refugees, or the inmates, that were the bulk of the workers at the plant. There were all the people that were killed as those V2 rockets were launched against England. But not even the chief of the program went to prison. The chief was freed. Well, why? He had valuable information. And clearly he wasn't going to divulge everything he had if very shortly he was going to be put to death. He made a deal. Well, Paul didn't make a deal with Jesus Christ, did he? Jesus Christ came to him. Because Jesus wanted to use him to show the pattern of the long-suffering grace and mercy that he expresses towards those who would believe in him for everlasting life. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." With a message like that, who would want to depart from